And the title of the sermon this morning is Worthy is the Lamb. And as we read our scripture this morning, keep an eye out for two things. One, the great worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Isaiah proclaims it here, but also how natural man wants to deny him of his worth as well. Please give your attention now to the reading of the holy and inspired word of the Lord. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let us pray that he would bless the preaching of it as well. Our Father in heaven, when we read Isaiah 53, it scarcely seems that we even need it preached. It is such a clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have called us to preach this word this morning. And so we ask for your help as your servant preaches. Bless him by your Spirit to preach the word of God. And your servant also asks that you would bless this congregation and all who hear the word preached, that the Lord Jesus Christ would grow in esteem before our minds and our hearts this very day. Would you do this now in his name, we ask. Amen. In Revelation chapter 5, the glorified saints in heaven proclaim before the throne of grace that worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The saints in heaven, having been redeemed by their Maker and their God, proclaim that he is worthy to receive all honor and power and praise and glory and blessing. And that is the cry of the redeemed man. But in the eyes of fallen man, Jesus is not worthy. Not worthy of glory, not worthy of honor, not worthy of worship. Tragically, Jesus is not even worthy to be their Savior in their eyes. If man seeks salvation, he would sooner seek it from the devil than he would seek it from the Lord Jesus Christ. However, though our race rejects this Lord Jesus, we also know that we need salvation. Every man, woman, and child knows on some level that they need redemption. So we put our hope in saviors that cannot save us, because we will never admit that we are sinners and someone needs to bear our filth and our wickedness for us. And you who are unbelievers, those of you who scoff and mock at the Lord Jesus Christ, or even those of you who are here who are lukewarm towards him today, I want you to know that even if you scoff at the Christian for worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, you yourself worship something. You yourself worship something, and that something is someone besides the Lord Jesus Christ. You give your hope and your soul over to things which cannot save you. And I'll give you a few examples that are suited for our culture here in the West. You hand your soul over to political parties, saying they are more worthy of your affection and your trust than the Lord Jesus Christ. You even hand your soul over to celebrities of all sorts, whether they be in cinema or they're in sports or wherever they are, saying that they are more worthy than the Lord Jesus Christ. You even call them your idols, turning a term of horror into a term of honor. How perverse and wicked are we as a people? You hand your soul over to secular science, saying science is more worthy than Christ. And even when secular science preaches to you that your life is meaningless and random and happens by chance and there's no point to it all, you will give your heart over to secular science before you would give it over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, I could go on and on with the list of idols that our race would rather proclaim is worthy than the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of them, each and every one of them, like the leech's two daughters, they say, give, give. All they will do is take from you and be cruel masters over you. What has your favorite political party really done for you? Really? Every election, you put your hope and trust in them, and then every 4 years, every 8 years, you come back and you say, I need more because they haven't done anything for me. What has your favorite sports team done for you? What has even secular science done for you, really? Will it take care of you in the grave? By no means. You have given all of these idols your heart, and they will never repay the favor. But Jesus holds out the free gift of salvation. He came to serve sinners, giving them his life. He rules even now at the right hand of God the Father for the good of his people. He pleads before the throne of grace for them. When his people die, he does not abandon them to the grave. Even their bodies as they decompose are united to him. He takes care of them body and soul, even in the grave. Every man, woman, and child should adore the Savior for his great worth, because he is worthy of it. But sadly, not a single human being would do so willingly without God changing their heart. And now it is bad enough that the world thinks Jesus is not worthy. But worse, too much of the church also believes that Jesus is not worthy. The church at the time of Christ rejected him, prophesied here in Isaiah 53 and testified to in the Gospels. The Gospels show you that they find Jesus to be distasteful to them, not worthy to be their Messiah. The Roman church at the time of the Reformation decidedly rejected Jesus as worthy. Grossly, they even looked to Mary as co-redemptrix. What a horrible thing to think about, because Jesus alone is not worthy for them. But too many children of the Reformation, too many Protestant churches have also rejected Jesus as worthy to be their Savior. They have added works to salvation because Jesus alone cannot save, cannot be worthy of it. They refuse to worship Jesus the way he wants to be worshiped because he is not worthy to be praised in the way that he wants to be praised. And this is all a tragedy when you consider that Jesus is the head and king of his church. And for you who believe, lest you think it's only the world and apostate churches that say Jesus is unworthy, sad to say, this condition afflicts you and I as well. Every time you hold back a portion of your heart from Christ, every time you refuse to worship him, every time you break one of his commandments, every time you do something in your own wisdom, every time you refuse to go to his word, every time you refuse to pray to him, you proclaim loudly, Christ, you are not worthy. And when things go topsy-turvy in your life and you get frustrated at God, at his providence and his Christ, your heart testifies before the throne of grace, Christ, you are not worthy. But the testimony of God is that because Christ suffered and lived a righteous life, he is worthy to receive all power and authority in heaven and earth. So today, our task is to renew our doctrine that worthy is the Lamb. And you and I need a constant reminder of this doctrine and a renewal of this doctrine for our heart and our mind. Because the powers of indwelling sin, the devil, and the world will do their very best to rob Christ from being worthy of your heart and your mind. But Christ is worthy. And this morning, by the help of God, I pray that Isaiah 53 will help us renew that doctrine for us. Now, a brief bit of context since we are dropping into Isaiah cold this morning. Give you a little bit of an idea of who Isaiah was and where he prophesied and what the context of this book is. We don't have a lot of time, but it'll be very helpful for us to consider. First, Isaiah prophesied in Judah prior to the exile. He ministered, and this is important, 500 years before the advent of our Lord. He prophesied about judgment coming to Judah because they had gone astray. Unlike the other prophets, he chastises the church for its lack of love to God and lack of love to neighbor. But Isaiah also preaches, like the other prophets, a message of hope. One day, a remnant would be delivered from exile and come back into the land of promise by the hand of God. But God also shows him more glorious things than that. As the book reaches its climax, God gives Isaiah a vision of the Messiah, David's son, God's servant, sent by God to redeem his people from their sin. Isaiah's vision of Christ is so vivid that Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel, the fifth evangelist alongside Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One prophecy that most of the world is familiar with is the prophecy of the incarnation. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. That is God with us. That comes in chapter 7. But it is chapter 53 which paints the most extraordinary revelation of Christ in the Old Testament. And I don't think that is an exaggeration one bit. This chapter is so remarkable that one commentator says it is as if Isaiah stands at the foot of the cross and writes what is happening to our Lord. Durham says that the gospel writers are actually commentators on this chapter, that they flesh it out for us. And that is what the gospel writers do. That is how remarkable this chapter is. And you must remember this was written 500 years before the advent of Christ. And it's a demonstration that only the God of our Lord Jesus Christ could breathe out Scripture by the Holy Spirit. No other religion has prophecy, because their gods are idols that cannot tell you what's happening today, much less what they will ordain 500 years from now. And so this chapter is a great proof of our God as the sovereign God who lives and reigns. Well, in this chapter, God's servant, Jesus, is shown to be a suffering servant. He vicariously, that is, in the place of, He vicariously suffers for the people of God. He is stricken, he is smitten, and he is afflicted. But the one who strikes him, smites him, and afflicts him is God himself. It is an awful picture, but it is meant to reach down into your heart because this is God's Son. This is God's Son. God strikes down his only begotten Son, but the Son is not struck down for his own sin. The astonishing thing about this chapter is that the servant suffers for the sins of God's people who went astray. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our suffering servant. So we think of his Father this day, who in love crushed his Son in the place of you and I, those who believe. And while this is what has happened to Christ, the teaching of Isaiah 53 is it takes a spiritual man or a woman to see it. And that is our first observation this morning, that though Christ is worthy, mankind considers him unworthy. According to Isaiah, the problem is the Savior we seek is nothing like Jesus. Verse 2 says that Jesus had no comeliness, form, or beauty that makes us desire him. What do our people want? They want Saul, the tall and handsome man, the envy of the nations. That is the Savior people want. Even David, you'll notice, had a comeliness to him. He was described as a comely lad, an attractive boy when he was young. He was attractive, but that's not how the Bible describes the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he had no form by which to attract the world. This is the principle here. The attractiveness of Christ must be spiritually discerned. It is not discerned by the carnal senses. Always remember that principle. The beauty of Christ is spiritually discerned. In view of that, it is distressing to see the church make images of Christ. First, as in our call to worship, the second commandment prohibits them entirely. But on top of that, the images we make are made to appeal to sinners. They're made to appeal to sinners. They look like whatever the idealized man of our society looks like. In a strange, perverted way, we make Jesus out to be Saul, a picture of the Antichrist. It's a bizarre thing. We make Jesus out to be like Saul. But Isaiah says, no, he had no form or comeliness that we should desire him in that way. We do not desire him in it that way. Rather, at his lowest, Christ is so disturbing to behold that he appears less than human. In 52 verse 14, his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. As the wrath of God and the abuse of man are heaped on him, he is a wretched sight to behold. Friends, no one wants a Savior like that. No one wants a Savior like that. Look at your Saviors in the movies. Good-looking, chiseled features, supermen, literally supermen. Those are the Saviors that man wants. But our Jesus, he has nothing that carnal man will be attracted to. And this is by design. God doesn't want you confused as to why you love Jesus. God doesn't want you confused as to why you love Christ. It would be easy for man to think Jesus is worthy because he is attractive in a carnal way. He is attractive in a carnal way. So man is so easily confused. You see the cry of the people as they seek Saul. Give us that tall and handsome man. That is the Savior that we want. But you who love Jesus cannot be confused by that. You know you're not confused by that because you love him because of who he is and not what he looks like. You know you love him because of who he is, not what he looks like. And young people, this is a danger, especially for you in marriage. Too many marry solely based on their spouse's external beauty. And so many men will abandon their wife as she grows older then. That is because they are attracted to the form and not the character of their wife. But God will not have his people confused as to why they love their bridegroom as to why they worship him. So there is no form and there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, not only did Christ have no form by which to attract carnal men, he had no worldly pedigree either. Isaiah says that Christ grew up out of dry ground in verse 2. You see, David's dynasty had all dried up. What was left of David's lineage to boast of? Absolutely nothing. A political puppet named Herod sat on the throne. David's line was dry ground. Then our Jesus was ridiculed for being from Nazareth. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. What irony there in that statement as you behold the Savior. Nazareth was considered dry ground. He was born into a poor family. That certainly brought him no esteem and no advantage. It is interesting, isn't it? The one man who could choose where he would be born chose to be born in a low estate. Would that be your choice? To be born into poverty? To be born with no powerful family ties? Would that be your choice? And you know that the world judges men based on their family's dynasty, power, and wealth. After all, if you are a Clinton, a Bush, or a Trump, you will get esteem without having done a single noteworthy thing in your life. But not Jesus. God will not have you confused about Jesus' greatness and let you say that Christ's accomplishments were based on his circumstances. No, Christ comes with every disadvantage, so you will know that he accomplishes salvation wholly on his merits. Wholly on his merit. But man's assessment of Christ grows even worse. Cruelly, man sees Jesus as deserving the judgment that was heaped on him. In verse 4, Isaiah says, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." At the time of the crucifixion, a thief next to him blasphemes him, mocks him, calls him a lawbreaker deserving his punishment. Hung between two thieves, Christ is seen as the chief of criminals, the spotlight shining on him as the worst of the worst. The religious leaders, believing God was displeased with Christ as a blasphemer and Jesus then deserving his death. As anyone accursed on a tree is, anyone hung on a tree is accursed, they believed him cursed by God. Providentially, our scripture reading from Galatians 3 as well, where Paul takes this matter up, saying that Christ was accursed for us. So our Lord, sinless and spotless, in no way deserving to be in the place of a criminal, is seen to be a transgressor. What an awful thing for the Son of God to be seen as a criminal. How humiliating. To us, Christ is not worthy of anything but our contempt and our hatred. Do you see the awfulness of the human heart? Here is salvation. Crucify him. Crucify him. And then man sees Jesus as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And man thinks no one full of sorrow is worthy to save. So in verse 3, we hid our faces from him. He is revolting to us because of the sorrow he carried all of his life. But why is he revolting to us? Because we understand somewhere deep in our heart, like in verse 4, that he carries our sorrows, our griefs. But the Lord Jesus did not deserve our grief and our sorrow. We are responsible for them. They are ours to own as rebels against a holy God. But he is the man of sorrows because of our rebellion. And those tragic words of Isaiah ring out once more. We esteemed him not. He is not worthy, even though he carries our sorrows and our griefs. What an awful thing to behold. But why will man not recognize Jesus as worthy? Why does he take this path when we see by spiritual eyes that Jesus must be worthy? Well, our next observation is man refuses to see Jesus as worthy because in verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. And if that is news for you this morning, let me be the messenger of bad news for you. You, me, the person sitting next to you, we all have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We have all done what is right in our own eyes. You and I have broken every holy law of God. No one, God says, is righteous. Not a single one of you are. All of you stand, I stand guilty before God. And if you think you can squeeze your way out of the judgment of God, he tells you that he will by no means clear the guilty in Exodus 34. He won't do it. He will not let the guilty escape. So we refuse to admit Christ is worthy because we would have to admit that we are wretches and could never be good on our own. And how the human heart hates that thought. How the human heart despises that thought. Without a change of your own heart, you would despise it as well. So rather than admit that we are not worthy, we cast aspersions at Christ and cry, "Crucify him, the troubler of Israel. He is not worthy." But friends, Christ is worthy. God testifies to that. You and I are unworthy, but Christ is worthy. And this is good news. This is the good news of the gospel. It's not bad news, because that is the only way any one of us could ever be saved. While God would be just in letting us perish in our sin, in his mercy, he provides a way of reconciliation through his servant who suffers. Hear the good news of the gospel in verse 6. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. God puts on Christ our iniquities. Can you imagine for a moment every single one of your transgressions upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you even catalog every sin that you have ever committed? We have a hard time even cataloging what we did yesterday that was against the law and word of God. Think of Christ the sin bearer, bearing every evil you have ever done, every evil you have ever thought in your heart. Then add my transgressions to that. Then add the transgressions of every believer who has ever lived and will ever live till he returns. And you start to ponder that, and you start to think about how horrible this must have been for the Lord Jesus Christ. Children, if you have ever been terrified of anything, you haven't begun to experience the terror of God's wrath. Make the terror of God's wrath much worse to you than the fear of the worst thing you have in this world. Is there any wonder then that Christ fell to his face in anguish? Oh, my Father, if it is at all possible, let this cup pass from me. Christ knows the wrath of God perfectly. After all, he is God as well. He knows the wrath of God, and he knows how horrible it is, and it drove him to deep anguish in expectation. Have you ever been in anguish over something that you knew was coming up? Whether it's a test, maybe, children, that you had to take, a job interview for the adults, or some other form of testing that was coming up. You know the knot in your stomach and how everything becomes hard. Food tastes like ashes to you. Could you imagine how much more horrifying it is to come before the wrath of God for the sins of all of the elect? That is what our Lord Jesus Christ experienced in deep anguish. Not anguish for the floggings and beatings he would receive, but anguish because he would be the sin bearer. Despite that, he went willingly in anguish for you who believe. But he couldn't have accomplished this work if he was not worthy of it. Christ's nature and character had to be worthy to make his sacrifice effectual. You see, a sinner on that cross could not be a worthy sacrifice to God. A sinner on that cross would have been repugnant to God as a sin offering. But our Lord was no sinner. Isaiah says he committed no violence and there was no deceit in him. How unlike you and I. There's violence in our heart. There's deceit in all of us. So in verse 9, Isaiah wants you to know that Jesus was flawless. No violence, no deceit. The book of Hebrews says he was made in every way like us, yet without sin. So Jesus had the character and the works to be our sacrifice. But even that would not be sufficient as a sacrifice. If Jesus was only a sinless man, he would have to pay eternally for the sins of just one sinner. Now, imagine the vast number of God's elect. And you know the count, as God told Abraham. It is like the very stars in heaven. Stay out one night in a dark night and look at the heavens like Abraham did so long ago. And imagine the number of God's elect out there. Then imagine that the sins of each and every one were poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. How awful would that have been for him who knew no sin, who becomes sin for us? How awful to think of the vast multitude of God's elect and every sin of theirs. You can see it in a tangible way at the stars or the sands on the seashore. Another illustration that the Lord uses. When you think of the vast number of God's elect, God is not stingy with his number of elect, but think about what that cost the Lord Jesus Christ for his great abundance of grace and the great number of these saints and the elect who will be saved. Can you imagine the sins of each poured out on Christ? Who could stand that? Who could stand that? Only Jesus could stand that. Because, my friends, he is both God and man. He is not just sinless, he is also God. And because of that, he indeed can suffer for all of God's people. And he did so between his lamentation of, my God, why have you forsaken me? To his victorious cry, it is finished. And his giving up his own spirit. Because he is divine, he can suffer and not leave an ounce of God's wrath for his people. Children of God, he has turned the judgment of God on himself so that all that is left for you is blessing and mercy and forgiveness and love. And I want you to think about the difficulties in your life and any difficult providence that you face. And you must understand that any difficult providence is the hand of love towards you. It is a hand of love towards you and not the hand of wrath. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has turned every ounce of God's wrath away from you and onto his own head. And that can be hard to remember when difficult providences come. But we are told that everything that happens is for the good of God's people. Samuel Rutherford says this. He says, Christ has suffered much in these sad hours for us. He has drunken hell dry to the bottom and has left no hell for you. What a precious thought, not one we meditate on as often as we ought to. And you must believe this. Otherwise, you say Christ is not worthy if you believe that there is an ounce of God's wrath left for you. Then you say, Christ, you are not worthy, and your work was not effective. So Christ's wrath is aimed at, God's wrath is aimed at Christ. And in verse 12, Christ is counted as a transgressor. He is not a transgressor himself, of course. He did no deceit. He did no violence. He committed no transgressions of his own. But believers, understand this. He is a transgressor in your place. And he is truly and really counted as a transgressor by God. Not because of anything he has done, but because of what you and I have done. And in return, he gives you his righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That great exchange in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is testified to in Isaiah 53. So I ask you, is Jesus worthy to receive love, honor, and praise from you? Yes, he is. I also want to clear something up in this passage, because Isaiah says God was pleased to crush the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you believe that God the Father hated you until Jesus came along and makes God love you because of his work on the cross. A lot of Christians believe this kind of thing. Unbelievers believe this kind of thing. That God is wrathful to his people, but Jesus is loving. Almost two gods in the scriptures. But that's not what the scripture teaches. Because it was in love that the Father sent his Son. What is that famous verse? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. God loves the world and sends his Son, Jesus. So in verse 10, we read a very difficult verse to behold, that it pleased God to crush his Son. Not that he took pleasure in it. Do not mistake this as if it gave him a thrill to crush the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what the Bible means. It means that God did so willingly. God did so willingly. No one had to twist his arm to crush the Lord Jesus Christ. And why did no one have to twist his arm? Because he loved you and I. And so he crushes his Son so that you can be reconciled to the Father who loves you. And if there was any other way, don't you think he would have spared his Son? If there was any other way for you to be saved, do you not think that the Father would have spared his Son of this agony and this trial? Think then how much he loves you, that he would crush the second person in the Godhead in your place. The one who has loved him eternally. We read in John chapter 17, with an eternal love. And he loves you that much that he would crush him in your place. So if God has not withheld his Christ, how will he withhold anything you need in this life or the next? In our troubles, we lack this understanding of the depth of God's love. Worse, we become petty. God, I don't have this new car. God, I don't have this vacation. God, I don't have this thing or next thing or the other thing. You fret about these things, growing in anger and in frustration towards God, but you forget a basic fact. God was pleased to kill his own Son in your behalf, so that he could give you life everlasting. My sons and my daughters, they are precious to me. Your children, if you have them, are precious to you. Think about what it means in light of that, that God would crush his Son for you and for me. I would never crush my Son for any of you, no matter how much I love you. My love for any of you will never match God's. Your love for me will never match God's. I cannot give like God has already given to you, and no one can. Will you think about that in your times of discontent and when you meditate on the 10th commandment? Think about that whenever it is that you are discontent. Just how much God loves you, that he would not withhold his own Son from you, and has crushed him in your place. But for you who refuse to come to Christ, I also want you to think about this fact. Think about it long and hard. If God will crush his own beloved Son, do you think he will stay his hand of judgment from you? Do you think he would find it difficult to crush you for your own iniquities and your own sins? Do you think it would be more difficult for him to crush you than the spotless Lamb of God who he loves eternally? Never presume that God would ever do that. So many people say, I can't believe that God would ever judge me for what I have done. My friend, if God would judge the Lord Jesus Christ, he has no difficulty in judging you, my friends. No. Your only hope is to put your faith in Jesus to save you. Cry out to him by faith and in repentance and in humility that he would receive you, give you a new heart and new affections, and that he would be the one who bore your sins on that cross. But praise be to God, the suffering servant doesn't stay crushed and in the grave. We read that his work is pleasing to God, and he is raised to newness of life. In verse 11, it is said that God's servant is satisfied that his labor was not in vain. How amazing is that? Verse 11 goes on to say that Christ shall justify many because he truly did bear their iniquities. It's a done deal. It's been done. It is finished, as he cried out on that cross. That means that the price was paid, the debt erased, and you have full confidence that because Christ is confident, God is pleased. Christ is satisfied. That means a lot. That means God is satisfied as well. Christ is satisfied. The question is, are you satisfied with his work? Am I satisfied with his work? Does Christ's work satisfy you? Or is there more that Christ needed to do on that cross? When we grumble about our providences, our circumstances, and our estate, we believe that our works add to salvation. We tell Christ that his work did not satisfy us. You may be satisfied, Christ, but I am not satisfied by your work. Horrible thought to think of. But God is satisfied by his servant. So Jesus is raised from the dead. And because of Christ's sufferings, God gives Jesus all authority. And that authority extends over you and me as well. In verse 12, we read that God will divide the spoil with his servant because he bore the sin of many and because he poured out his soul unto death. Praise God, he rewards Jesus for his labors and gives him dominion over all creation. And the suffering servant, the lamb that is slain, we see is also the lion of the tribe of Judah, and that every knee will bow to him. This is the reward for his work, as Paul continues to build on this in Philippians 2. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If God has exalted this Jesus, would you tear him down by refusing to give him his worth today? If Christ is this worthy, how can you reserve any portion of your heart or mind from him? If you are not a believer, or maybe you are struggling with your faith or you're growing into it, you may object to Jesus. How can he dare ask me for my life? Who is this Jesus that he asks me to worship him, to ask for my obedience, to ask for the entirety of my heart, to ask me to fall on my knees before him and worship him? Just who does this Jesus think he is? But I ask you now, after hearing the word of God, is he not worthy of it? Is he not worthy of it? Unbeliever, is this Jesus that we preach to you this day not worthy of faith? He absolutely is. And what barrier is there between you and the Lord besides the hardness of your own heart? There is no other barrier between the Lord and you but the hardness of your own heart. So ask that the Holy Spirit would crush the hardness of your heart this day. Cry out to the Lord that he would receive you. You see, a couple of pages later in your Bible, in Isaiah 55, we learn more of the suffering servant. And we hear that anybody can receive the free gift of his work that was purchased by him. And you can do so without price. Hear Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Why do you chase after idols that cannot save, who only ask you to pay them your soul and your life? Whereas Jesus says, come without price, give to him your faith and your sin, that he would reconcile you to the Father. Cast off your idols that cannot save you. Come to the Lord in faith. Bring your sin to the suffering servant, that he might give you life and life eternal. As our time comes to a close, Christian, is this Jesus that we preach not worthy of your devotion? Is he not worthy of your life and your all? Is there anything that this Christ cannot lay a claim to? Your thoughts, your heart, your adoration, your time, your money, your family, or your worship? My challenge to you today is to resolve to study and meditate upon the great worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a strange way, when our eyes are first opened to the gospel, we see his worthiness. And unless we meditate on it, it fades over time. And that Jesus that we saw as so worthy becomes mundane to us over time because of indwelling sin. But study and meditate always upon the worthiness of Christ. This morning we explicitly focused mostly on his priestly work, some on his kingly work. But study on how he is worthy as your king, how he is worthy as your prophet, how he is also worthy as your God as well. And once you do meditate and study the worthiness of Christ, his works, his nature, his attributes, once you do that, I suspect that your walk with the Lord, your life, your troubles, your worship, will all fall into the proper perspective. And as you come closer to drawing your dying breath, your joy will grow more and more to know that you will soon be in glory with this Jesus. As your days beholding him in a mirror darkly fade away, and to that blessed day when you will be face to face with him. And on that blessed day, you will take your place with the saints in glory who worship even now, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. But don't wait until then. You can worship him even this day by praising him in the same way. Amen. Please rise as we go to the Lord in prayer. And let us pray that by the help of God, he will do this work for us in our heart. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, O God, that you sent this Lord Jesus Christ to save us. We only grasp a small portion of his great worth this morning. Would you help us grab a hold of his worthiness so that we may give him honor and glory and praise? And our God, would you cause the great worth of the Lord Jesus Christ to affect everything we do in our life? And if any of us do not know this Jesus, we pray that in the hearing of God's word, you would be pleased to draw them to you by your Holy Spirit this morning. We bring these things to you before you, to your glory, and to Christ, and in Christ's name. Amen. Our final singing comes from Psalm 44, Selection A. It was our Psalm of the Month for July. And as we look to Psalm 44A, let us remember that we start this psalm by saying, we have heard of your works with our ears. And that is what we have done this day. Let us sing with that understanding to the praise of God now. Psalm 44, Selection A.